So we look to thee, Father, and give help, we pray, as we ask it, in our Savior's name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I just want to read a number of passages from the book of the Acts, one not in the Acts, but let's turn to Acts chapter 5 to start. Now, this is not really a continuation of what we had this morning, and yet, in a way it is. When there is a reverence for God, then it will cause a right response from me, as we will see here in these passages that we are about to read. So let's first read in Acts chapter 5, and we'll read down Acts chapter 5. We're going to read down at verse number 12, and by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now let's just go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of his word. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now let's just go over to chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's go over to chapter 15 as well. Acts chapter 15, verse number 30. So, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Now, one last reading. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read in verse 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's all we'll read, and we trust that God will bless the reading of his precious word. Now, I live in a building in back home in Orillia. It's a condominium building. There's four floors. There's 50-some units in it. And although I know a lot of people at my end of the building, because I go in the end door, I don't go in the main door, sad to say, even in that small community, we don't know that well the people live at the other end of the building, even though, you know, we're not that far away. But the reason I say this is that one day I was going through the parking lot for my walk. I was heading out onto the street, and there's a gentleman that lives at the far end of the building, and I don't usually interact with him very often. He was out cleaning off his car, and he shook his cane at me. He said, come here, I want to talk to you for a minute. So I went over just far enough so he couldn't hit me with the cane in case I'd done something wrong. And he looked at me, and he said, now, I just was wondering, he says, what are you? I was sort of taken aback. You know, what are I? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I see you going all the time, coming and going with your Bible all dressed up. He said, what are you? Now, I knew that this man, I knew that he was a retired United Church minister from town. And so I thought, well, I'm going to have a bit of fun with him here. And I said, well, you know, we're just Christians. He says, yeah. I said, but what are you? I said, well, I'm a believer, you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, no. He says, what are you? I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, when you're here on Sunday, he says, where do you go to church? So I said, well, when I am here, I said, down on Andrew Street, there's a little building there. It's called the Gospel Hall. And I says, I gather there with a group of Christians. And they said, oh, he says, you're the brethren. I said, well, I don't know if I am the brethren, but he says, yeah, he says, we're brethren because, you know, we're of the same. Anyways, he was hoping for a nice, easy answer. You know, it would have been a lot easier in that conversation if I told him I was a Baptist or a Pentecostal or something like that. That he could relate to that. But just telling him, you know, we're believers and we're just Christians that gather to the, it almost seemed like it was offensive to him. And it got me thinking, you know, when you read through the Bible, and that's, I think, the biggest issue is many of those people don't read their Bibles. I was wondering, well, what are the names that the early ones that were saved, that they were called? And that's why when we read through the book of the Acts, now I know that, there are different descriptions that the Word of God uses as far as to identify what we are. Timothy is good for that. In 2 Timothy, we're called soldiers and athletes and workmen and vessels and servants. And I know that. That's in relation to our work, in relation to what we do. But as far as what identifies me, what are biblical terms that we could use that would identify us so that we don't need these types of names that they're looking for? And so we've read five of them. And I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll just speak on them very quickly. We read that those ones that were saved at the beginning, they were called believers, they were called Christians, they were called saints, they were called disciples, and they were called brethren. Now, you might find some more, and that's fine. I'm not going to just say there's only five, but those are the five that I found. And it's interesting that not only are they words that were used as far as what identified them, yet even in those words, there is something that is something about those words that not only identifies the person, but identifies how they act and what they should be doing. And so that's what I just want to look at very, very quickly here this afternoon. I know you're all itching to get home and shovel out your driveway, so I won't keep you too late. We read then in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, it says there that, and the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Now, it's interesting that as a title is only used twice in the New Testament. It's here in Acts chapter 4 and again in 1 Timothy 4 when Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And so it's only used twice as far as that which describes people, and yet the thought, the concept is rife throughout the New Testament. Because believers, it's the same word, it's really the same root when it comes to those that believed and those that have faith. Faith is the action of believing. And so when they are believers, it's that they have exercised faith. That's how we come to be a believer, is by believing the word of God. John 3, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5, 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. So if you are saved, you are saved because you are a believer. Now, I tell people, when God saved me, I got saved without believing, which is not quite true. And I think I've explained it here before. See, before I was saved as a young person, the preachers always told us we had to believe and accept and receive, and I put more emphasis on trying to do that than what the Lord Jesus had done. And so instead of having an aneurysm in the front row trying my hardest to believe, the night God saved me, believing was the last thing in my mind. What was in my mind that night was that Christ had died for my sins. Now looking back, okay, that's when I believed. That's when I became a believer. I believed the message of the word of God. And so it only appears twice as something. One time it's a verb, the other time it's an adjective, and yet it is a descriptor of those certain types of people. And the believers were more added to the Lord. So believers are a class of people who, through the mercy of God, have had faith in the Son and his atoning work. And so there are many things that we believe. To become a believer, there are many things that we believed. And some of these you think, well, they're pretty basic, and yet for the world, some of them are very hard. One of the things that we had to believe that there is a God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Sad to say, we are in a second generation of atheists in this world today, where you have to convince them first of God before you even begin to get into the message of the gospel. And so in order for you to have become a believer, there had to be a belief in God. Now, some of us that were brought up in Christian homes, we never didn't believe that. But that didn't make us a Christian. And yet, it was so important when we were saved that we believed that there is actually a God. A God who cares. A God who intervened in the affairs of man in sending his Son into this world. We also had to believe as far as the revelation, the scriptures that we have that are given to us that tell us about God, that tell us about his might, his power, and his presence, and all these things. And they tell us that in the Word of God. And so they are things that we believe. Even as far as believing who the Lord Jesus is. There are folks today that come knocking on our doors and they would like to identify as Christian. They identify as Christian at least on the census, when they do censuses up our way. Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, they are under the Christian heading, and yet they are not Christians because they do not believe the very basic foundation of the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus himself is God. God and who was manifest in the flesh. And he was always God. I hope I don't have to tell anybody this here. I've been intrigued and disturbed lately as I move around some of the different assemblies where people have wrong thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Yes, he was Son of God, but when he was here, he was not God. I couldn't believe that when I was hearing this. This man was adamant with it. And listen, even though he veiled his glory, he did not cease to be who he was. He was the eternal God. Even when he was moving in this world, he tells us there in John's gospel that he was in heaven. His presence was in heaven. And when you go to the book of the Colossians there, in regards to his life on earth, it says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That was his life on earth. And then the next chapter tells us about the one who's in the glory, that the fullness of the Godhead in a body. That wasn't when he was on earth. That's the mystery. That is the wonder of heaven, that there is a man in the glory, and in that man is the fullness of the Godhead. And so there has to be that understanding that this one who died on the cross for my sin was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there are many things that we believed. We believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. The moment we are saved, we're sealed with the Spirit of promise. He gives us that pledge, that foreshadow of the greater things that are to come. And so there's all these things that we have believed. And those early Christians, they believed in the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God, of Scriptures. Now, their Scriptures at the time was the Old Testament. That's what Peter preached from in his sermons. That's what Paul preached from initially. That's what the Lord preached from, the Old Testament Scriptures. But even bringing it to today, we understand and we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That the Word of God that we have is absolutely infallible. That it is the Word of God communicated to us, and there's no room for subjective interpretation. That, you know, for this circumstance you can use it this way. No. It is God says what He means, and He means what He says. And these folks here, they believe the Word. They believed the message, and that is what made them believer. So you're a believer. So do you know what you believe? Because it's one thing to say I'm a believer and then not to know what I believe. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So do you know what you believe? You see, there are some things that we believe, and they're given us by the Spirit of God. That is true. But the bulk of the faith, the bulk of the message of the Bible, it is something that needs to be looked at, needs to be read, needs to be studied. And in order for you truly to be a believer, you have to get in this book and see what's my faith all about. Maybe you heard the man one time, and he was saying he was a Christian, and so the man asked him, he said, well, what do you believe? And he said, well, I believe what the church believes. And they said, well, what does the church believe? He said, well, they believe what I believe. But he didn't know what either of them believed. But he was a believer. And, you know, that doesn't cut it. There is so much false, well, all error is false, but there's so much error that is out there today that unless you are grounded in this book, you will be taken away with every wind of doctrine that comes along. Somebody was asking me the other day in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, that verse there, Christ Jesus, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And they said, that seems to just sort of be thrown in there in the midst of the context. How do you explain that? And I looked at it for a minute, and maybe this isn't the theological answer, and I'm sure the more learned brethren amongst us couldn't correct me, but I enjoyed it this way. The verse before that, what is it? It says, remember them that had the rule over you, and you are to imitate, you are to follow their manner of life. So it's remembering where we've come from. And then the verse on the other side of that is, don't be carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so that verse is there to give us the stability that we need. There are those that are carried away. He says we're to look back, we're to see where we've come from, we're to have that security in that way, and then we're to understand that in the middle of all that is the one who does not change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So we are believers. And so that's what we read there, though we didn't read both times, but it's only two times in the New Testament. The next one we looked at very quickly was not now believers, but we read in Acts chapter 11, it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so not only are we believers, but we are Christians. Now, a very easy definition is that someone who is Christ-like, a Christ-like one. I know when I was coming up here, I stopped at the Welcome Center. They're coming into Wisconsin, and I went in to get a map. I forgot my map or something, and I went to the counter, and I asked the man for the map, and he said, you're from Canada, aren't you? I said, yeah, how'd you tell? Well, I was wearing a Canada hat. I think that's what clued him off. But he said, just the way you talk, just the way you asked. He said, I could tell that you were from Canada. And I said, yeah. And he said, well, there was something that identified me as being a Canadian. I didn't even say A once, so I don't know how he figured it out. But yeah, something that identified me. And so if I am a Christian, then I should, there's something about me that should identify myself to the world around that I am a Christian. When they look at me, yes, it's good to witness, good to testify, but when they looked at me for long enough, they should be able to figure it on their own that there's something different about that person. They are a Christian. Up our way, there's one of the churches that has, they put out those pithy signs every couple weeks, and some of them are a waste of time, and other ones, they make you think. And I can still remember one quite a number of years ago now, but it was simply said, if you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to get a conviction? Would there? Or am I just a Christian on Sunday when I dress up and come to meetings? And the rest of the week, well, the world couldn't tell any difference. When I got my suit on, maybe carrying my Bible, if they're lucky, they can identify me then. But the rest of the time, do I identify in this world as a Christian? It's interesting that word Christian, it's only used three times in the New Testament, where we read there in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 26, verse 28. Remember, Paul is before Agrippa, and he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then, of course, in 1 Peter 4:16, it says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. And so here were these folks at Antioch. They were so Christ-like in their demeanor, in their words, in their actions, that they were actually identified as Christians. I don't know who called them that, but they were called first at Antioch Christians. It's interesting that in those three references to Christian, it really teaches us three little lessons very quickly. When it comes to the ones at Antioch, it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were a separated people. They weren't the same as the people around them. And that's why I read a few verses earlier that at Antioch, there were Cypriots there, there were Cyrenians, and so there was all these different nationalities there, but what they were in Christ transcended all those nationalities. They didn't carry over all their different cultural perks in amongst them, but rather those things were left at the door, and they were looked at as a group that were separated from everything else. They were just identified as Christians. So the name Christian is something that should separate us from the world around us. It separates us from the customs and cultural differences and all those things amongst us as we come together, but rather they were looked at as a group, and they were just called Christians. What a lovely name to be called. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were a separated people. But not only were they a separated people, as I said there in Acts 26 with the reference to Paul and Agrippa, remember what Festus said, Paul, much learning's made thee mad. And so we see there that those that identify, those that will live a life that publishes the fact that we are Christians, there will be reproach that will be suffered as a result of that. The Lord himself said, it's through much tribulation we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said, if they hated me, he says, they're going to hate you. And yet, here was one who didn't matter what audience he was before, didn't matter who was listening. He told what he knew. He told about the Savior. And as a result, he was someone that suffered reproach. And if we are truly living as a Christian, then we will suffer reproach. Maybe we suffer it maybe on the easy side in our countries where, for the most part, we're still able to practice it. But there are many countries where, to take the name of Christ, there is much reproach. Some people have suffered reproach as far as the family is concerned. I can think of up our way in North Bay when there was a big work done over to the east of us, and or west of us, in the town of Sturgeon Falls, predominantly French Roman Catholic. And those dear saints, when they professed to get saved, they were exiled from their families. And for years and years and years, the families would have nothing to do with them because they had identified themselves with the believers and they were seen as Christians. And so there is reproach that will be that will come along for those that will live as a Christian. But not only that, he says there that he says if any man suffer as a Christian. So there are those that suffer as Christians. I wonder, do we pray for them? Do we remember them? Some countries, they're suffering unimaginable hardships, physical or mental or even material things taken away from them because they have taken the name of Christ. But in a coming day, although we might suffer reproach as far as the world is concerned today, what glory there's going to be when in that day associated with Christ, they will see us in all the glory that is Christ associated, being associated with him. Those that are scorned today, those that are looked down upon today, in that day, to be numbered with the saints and to be associated with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as a Christian, when the world looks at me, am I a Christ-like one? The next one we read very quickly. Not only are we believers and Christians, but then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see there that we're saints. Isn't that amazing? You know, we don't have to be dead for a number of years. We don't have to have a confirmed miracle that somebody can attest to be called a saint. We are, in fact, a saint right now. From the youngest to the oldest, listen, if you're saved, you're a saint. Now, we don't go around, calling each other, Saint Lance, because, well, you know, that wouldn't even fly. But, we don't use that as a title. But that is something that describes us to the saints. And we could have read in Romans there, and I wonder what they think over there in Rome today when they read this epistle. And Paul is writing just to the believers there at Rome, and he calls them saints of God. You're a saint. Now, what is a saint? Is that someone, you know, with a halo over their head all the time and walking about with their hands clasped and, chanting some mantra? No, it's not that. It is something that we are, first off. We are a saint because a saint, very, very simply, it means a separated one. Someone who is separated. It's associated, it's pretty well the same words as sanctify and sanctification. In the New Testament, comes from the same word. Every believer is a saint, sanctified. And it's interesting that in that being made a saint, the triune God was involved in it. Hebrews 10:10, it says, we are sanctified, set apart, made saints through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So there we see we become a saint. We are saints because of what Christ did. You go to Jude chapter 1, it says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. And so the Father was involved in this setting us apart, making us saints. And Romans 15:16, the one that we tend to usually associate it with, it says, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so the whole Trinity was involved. The Godhead was involved when it come to our sanctification, our setting us apart, being made saints. Yeah, so we're saints. Saints on this side, saints on this side. Everyone saved by grace is a saint. That is our position. That's what we are. No one can remove us from that place. Once we have been sanctified, set apart, made a saint for God, there is not a thing that can remove us from that place. But then, there is the corresponding practical expression in our lives, at least there should be. 1 Peter 3:15, he says there, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So yes, God has sanctified us. He has set us apart. But he says we're also to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. We are to separate him. We are to give him all that we are, all that we have. We are to give it to God. And so he says we are saints. Now it's interesting that two times in the New Testament, there is a phrase of a type of activity that becomes saints. Only twice, so it's important. So here are the two things that become saints. The first one, just in the order you find in the Bible, the first one, you would read it in Romans chapter 16. Remember, that's all about, that's Phoebe. Paul is commending Phoebe to the assembly there at Rome. She is from Centuria, and she has come on this hazardous journey. And remember, maybe I've mentioned this here before, but I'm always amazed to think that Paul had entrusted to this sister the original copy of the book of Romans, the original letter. Phoebe had put it probably under her robe, and she had transported it from Centuria, where Paul was, and she had taken it on that ocean trip to Rome, and now she's come to the assembly, and she hands to them the original letter to Rome. And they've read it, and there's all these wonderful truths about the gospel and about our justification and our sanctification and ultimately our glorification and then the practical expression of that. And now he says, but I want to commend you this sister, Phoebe. And he goes on to say, you know, he says, receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. And in their receiving of her as becometh saints, he was expecting them to help her with whatever need she had, whether it was to a place to stay, whether it was to help with the business that she was there for. She was there on business. And so they were to show that hospitality, because that's something that becomes saints. You know, you want to be saint-like in your home, and it would seem that one of the things is being hospitable. That is something that marks out believers. And Marx is so different than the world. Again, I'm away from home quite often. And when people know I'm going away for a number of weeks, and they will say invariably, well, you know, it must get awful expensive staying in a hotel. I don't stay in a hotel. I say, I stay with other believers, with the saints. And they say, well, do you know these people? And I tell them, well, many times I've never met them before. I've just gone there for the first time, and, you know, it's just... And he said, well, that must be hard. I says, well, for the first couple minutes. But I says, you know what? You get in there, and I said, there's just something about God's people. They're hospitable. They open their homes, and sometimes they make the mistakes of saying, you know, just make yourself at home. They should never say that. But they do say that. And, you know, it's just so wonderful. Well, that's a mark of a saint. That's a mark of someone who is filled with the Spirit of God, who has the mind of Christ in them, and so they are to be hospitable because it becomes saints. But then when you go to Ephesians 5 and verse 3, that's the only other time that phrase is used, that become a saint. He says, you'd have to read it there, but it's in the midst of 10 heinous sins that are commonplace, not only at Ephesus in their day, but commonplace today. And in the midst of that, he says, let it not be named among you as becometh saints. And so he's saying, not only are saints hospitable, but those that are truly saints, he says, there is a moral purity that is associated with them. And if there was ever a day, it seems, that we need to warn about moral purity, it is today. There is absolutely no boundaries, no standards as to what men and women are willing to do without even thinking twice. They have been brainwashed by society, by what they see on television, by what they see at the movies, to think that that type of living is normal, healthy living. He says, listen, let it not be named among you as becometh saints. And so we are to separate ourselves from that. And that is truly a mark of one who is a saint. Now, very quickly, we'll go on to the fourth one here. I want to be done by two. And so we've had believers, we've had Christians, saints, and then in Acts chapter 6 and in 275 other places in the New Testament, we could read that these people were called disciples. Now, when we think of disciples in the Bible, we think of the 12 disciples. You know, Jesus called to help them. Those 12 disciples, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother. No, we are all to be disciples. Remember, the Pharisees had disciples, and the Pharisees taught their disciples to fast. Well, that's a good job that's not something we teach, I know, but a lot of us would suffer, wouldn't it? Yeah. But even the disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted. And the Lord had his disciples, and there's many of them that are mentioned. John 19, there is Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of the Lord. Acts 9:36, a certain disciple named Tabitha or Dorcas, she's mentioned. You go to Acts 16, verse 1, a certain disciple named Timotheus. And isn't it interesting that in that naming of Timothy, there is a reference to his godly mother? And that should speak to us as parents that even before a child is saved, yet there is the need to put into that child, whether it's a boy or a girl, the word of God. From a child thou hast known the scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Not only did they make him wise unto salvation, but once he was saved, he had that foundation so that he was able to grow in grace. And then in Acts 21, it says that there was a man there, Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple. Now, I don't know if he was an old man or he was a disciple from old, as some of the versions put it, but whatever it was, he'd been at it for a long time. And there's nothing that encourages more to see people going on and to know that they are still at it and that they are still seeking to follow the Lord. A disciple of old, an old disciple. Well, what is a disciple? It wasn't just a title, although it was to those 12 specific disciples. But what is it about a disciple? Well, what's the definition of a disciple? Well, the definition of a disciple is literally, it means a learner, someone who learns. Mr. Vine says, one who follows another's teaching. And so it's not just a learner then, but it's an adherent to what you have learned. There's lots of people study things, but they don't adhere to it. There's lots of people have a head knowledge, but they don't practice it in their life. But to be a true disciple, it says that he not just knows it, but he adheres to it. He is an imitator of their teacher. And so that's the definition. The goal of a disciple, then, the Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 6, he said, is to be like his teacher. That should be the goal of every disciple. Not how much you can know, not how much better you can be than maybe your brother or sister, but the goal of a disciple is to seek to be more like the Lord Jesus. And really, when it comes right down to it, that's the whole plan of God in salvation. He has saved us so that we will be conformed to the image of his dear son. That's the plan that God had from the moment he saved us. There was this mold, and it was the image of his son, and he is seeking through the word of God, through the indwelling spirit, to mold us, to conform us to that image, the image of his dear son. And so my goal should be is to be just like the teacher, to be like Christ. Well, what is it that marks then someone who's a disciple? Because we know what the definition is and we know what our goals should be. So if I'm truly a disciple, what will there be that marks me as a disciple? Well, the Word of God tells us that, so we don't have to guess at this. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 8 and 31, he said there, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And so someone who is a disciple abides in the Word of God. Now, that implies, and I'm sorry, this isn't just something for the preachers and the elders, but this is something for every believer, everyone who is a disciple. By abiding in the Word, it implies being a student of the Word. To delve into the Word of God. Now, I know life is busy. It is crazy busy. And time won't come to us. We got to take time. And us as husbands in a house with busy kids, if we want to see our wives grow spiritually, then we will make them time to get alone with the Word of God. We will allow them time, not just for, you know, a little scripture bite in the morning. No, not just a daily devotional thing, but allow them a time alone in the Word of God so that they too can develop into the Christian that the Lord wants them to be by abiding in the Word. And sisters, I know sometimes we, you know, you're busy all day with the children at home and things like that, but to see your husband reach the potential that he can sometimes means that, allowing him time as well in the Word of God to be able to study it and to look at it. And you don't have to be a preacher or a theologian, but the greatest benefit to studying the Word of God is just taking a concordance with you or whatever and seeing what that word means. Seeing what a specific word in the Bible means, and sometimes when you see what the original word was, it opens up that passage so much more, and you can enjoy it more than just looking at it at face value. So the goal of a disciple is to be like the Lord, and so we to abide in the Word. Not only does the Lord say about abiding in the Word, he says in John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And so this is another mark of a disciple. Not only does he abide in the Word, but he has love for the other believers. Now I know that's hard sometimes. It needs supernatural power. But thankfully, we have that power in us. The Spirit of God. I know, you know. I know that there's some people don't find me as lovable as other people. And that's just because our personalities are different and things that we say, things that we do irk other people and other people enjoy it. And so, you know, we're not going to, there's not going to be that, that same feelings towards each other. But he's not talking about how we feel for each other. He's just talking about there has to be this love one for another, this respect one, this understanding of one another that we are one in Christ. And so this is a mark of a disciple. There's love for the brethren. John 15, he tells us there, verse 8, that another mark of a disciple, well, there'll be fruit. He'll bear much fruit. And so there needs to be fruit in our lives. You know, he's not talking about an occasional good deed, but he's talking about a life that is lived that prompts others to glorify God. That's really what good fruit is. If my life is so ordered that the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself, ultimately that others will glorify God because of the life that is lived. And so in Matthew, he says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." And so there is this thought of bearing much fruit. But I want to tell you right now, it's not going to be easy, because the Word of God tells us that there is a cost involved when it comes to discipleship. You know, anything that's good is not normally easy. It's not. You have to work for it. And same with this process of being conformed. It's not easy. If it was easy, everybody here would be the standout Christians. Everybody would just be A1. But it's not. It is work that is involved. And so the Lord warns us. He says there's a cost involved. And the main cost that's involved, if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be a true disciple for the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus must come first in everything. In everything that we do, he must come first. Before self, before others, it has to be Christ. And when we put him first, the other stuff will fall into its proper order. But when we put him first, we will truly be disciples. I don't know if you ever read the book, William MacDonald, True Discipleship. Have you ever read that one? Yeah. That's a book that I try to read once a year. And I usually put it down numerous times and walk away frustrated because I know that, you know, I've missed the mark again so bad. But it's that type of book. It's a book that gets you thinking about what we think is good service and really what the Bible demands of us as the people of God. And so the Lord Jesus must come first. Not only must he come first, we have to be willing to suffer for Christ. Taking up his cross daily. Acts 5, I'm always amazed by those words there. It says, they departed from the presence of the councils rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so here were these men. They so loved the Lord, and just to be beaten and whipped, and even verbal lacerations that were heaped at them, they didn't leave discouraged. They left rejoicing. That and really, if I'm living as a Christian, if I am living bringing honor to him, the world isn't going to love me. The world's going to hate me, because what the Bible teaches is diametrically opposed to everything that is in this world. Everything that is in this Bible, there is an exact opposite out there that's been orchestrated, that has been formed by the enemy himself. And so when I'm living in accordance with this book, it will cause a reaction from the world. Oh, they might not say it to our face, but they'll certainly say it behind our back. But what do we matter? Because we are doing it for Christ. And so we have to, the Lord comes first, willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus, and forsaking all to follow him. And so that's what we have when you go through the book of the Acts. Okay, time is gone. The last one was, of course, brethren. Now, again, it's over 200 times in the New Testament, and it is brethren. It is used on the family level. There was brothers, and they were brethren. That's fine. Paul uses it on a national level, speaking about his brethren after the flesh, but the bulk of the times it is about believers who have trusted Christ. And the emphasis there about brethren is the oneness of the family that we've been brought into. It's the thought of the same womb. Just like brotherly love, that word there for brotherly, same as brethren here, it's of the same womb. And when we can look at each other and understand that we have the same Father in heaven, that we were purchased by the same blood, and the blessings that we enjoy, they're all these family blessings. He says there that they were, in fact, brethren. We're not to seek for place. We're not to seek to extol ourselves under others. The Lord said in Matthew 26, be not called rabbi. He says, don't be called master, for you have one master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And so on that same level, there's not, oh yes, I know that, sad to say, sometimes we lift up others and we put down others, but in the sight of God, he sees us all the same. We're all brethren, all in the family of God. And so he says there in Psalm 130, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so that's what this brotherly love brings. That's what an understanding of brethren is, that there is this unity, this oneness that we have in Christ. And so we be brethren. It was a terrible day when in the Old Testament they had to divide because of the strife amongst. The strife got so great. And even though they were brethren, there was a division that took place. And division is never good. Division always leads to departure. And maybe one group stays okay, but invariably one group will go downhill. And so he says here that this thought of brethren. So Paul says to those at Thessalonica, brethren, pray for us. And so as those of the same family, with the same interests, with the same love for one another and the same love for our master, to understand that we are in fact brethren one with another. And so there we are. Some biblical names that people want to know what you are. And when people ask what you are, I hope you never say we're evangelicals, because we're not evangelicals, okay? We evangelize. We're evangelistic in our but evangelicalism is a very set group of people. It is almost an organization of movement that started. And so we are not evangelicals. And we don't need that name, because it's not a biblical designation of us as children of God. But we are believers, we are Christians, we are saints, disciples, and brethren. You want to use any one of those? That's fine. Let's pray. Father, And we're so thankful for all that we've been brought into. We are amazed, Father, when we think of the blessings that are ours. Things that we didn't deserve but have come our way, not because of merit in us, but because of merit in your Son. We're thankful, Father, for the Lord Jesus.